It's been a great help to the state of New South Wales to have a person like our brother Dr. Cedric Gibbs, for the gifts that he has, and we praise God for him coming into this state. We are also thankful to the Lord for his helpful administration of Emmaus Bible School and what that has meant to the school. And now we look to him as he now speaks to us upon this subject of non-miraculous gifts. He will explain some of the differences between non-miraculous and miraculous.
Yes, well, as I said to the chairman earlier on, there's nothing like being given an impossible task, an impossible topic to discuss. However, let's turn to the Word of God and see if we can find some light there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, and we can begin at verse 1. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one, just as he determines. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, there are a number of ways of classifying spiritual gifts. The Bible itself uses two words in the Greek language, one meaning spiritual gifts and the other meaning the gifts of grace, the pneumatika and the charismata. Now, of course, that word charismata, which is a perfectly good biblical word, meaning the gifts of grace given by the Holy Spirit, has been hijacked by some of the members of the church who labeled as charismatics. Well, of course, it applies to all of us in the sense in which the Bible uses the word. We're all charismatic, and if you don't like that, go home now. It's what the Bible says, not me. Now, one way of classifying the spiritual gifts is whether they are said to be the work of the Holy Spirit. The nine gifts which we have in this passage that we've read are spoken of as gifts given by the Holy Spirit. There are other lists of spiritual gifts in the Bible. Romans 12, they're described as gifts from God. So too later in this chapter, in verse 28, or in 1 Peter 4:11. Or Ephesians 4 tells us about the gifts given by the risen and ascended Christ. So that's one way of making a classification as to whether Scripture says they're given by God or by Christ or by the Holy Spirit, except, of course, that the gifts overlap. But these nine in this passage, being specifically linked with the Holy Spirit as the giver, are the ones that come out most popular with our Pentecostal and charismatic brethren. And in view of the conference topic, the Holy Spirit, we'll confine ourselves to this list, rather than covering the others which are listed elsewhere. There are some 20 or more listed in Scripture, spiritual gifts, and I don't believe that the list given in Scripture is meant to be exhaustive. I believe God raises up gifts that are required for the extension of his kingdom and the blessing of his people as time goes on. Many of us here know a young man who's serving the Lord in Nepal because he's gifted in the area of computer technology. Well, that's not in any biblical list. They hadn't invented hardware and software in those days. But he's gifted in that area. And that's a gift that has been consecrated to the service of the Lord. And that's why he's away in Kathmandu this afternoon and not here with us. Praise God for that. Now, there's another way of classifying gifts. Some classify gifts by their nature. See, I got out all the books because I couldn't find any classification of miraculous and non-miraculous. This is what the search was for. I found some writers classify gifts by their nature into speaking gifts and serving gifts and signifying gifts. And some writers classify gifts by their sphere, whether they're in the church at large or in the local church. And some by different aspects of the gifts, into motivations and ministries and manifestations. And some by the duration of the gifts, whether they're temporary gifts or permanent gifts. And some by their function, as to whether they're gifts of utterance or action or knowledge. And some by their qualities, whether the gifts constitute offices or personal qualities or something else. And so there are all sorts of ways that you can cut the cake. But I didn't find anybody. Now that might show the limitations of mine and the Emmaus Library. I could have gone down to Mr. Carson's place, I guess, and tried to find a few more books. But I didn't find anybody who could classify them into miraculous and non-miraculous. Because you see, they're all miraculous in this sense that all of them result from supernatural intervention in human lives. And they all come from the same Spirit. The passage we read teaches us that quite clearly. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. And they are all given for the common good. That's in verse 7. So now I'm left with this problem of how to select the non-miraculous gifts from this list of 9 that are given in 1 Corinthians 12. So I can't see him at the moment, but I telephoned my theological advisor, that well-known simple sailor, as he likes to call himself, down in Melbourne. And, see, my Roman Catholic friends tell me that it was a simple sailor who became the first pope. And he'd only captained a fishing vessel on an inland lake. He wasn't even a master mariner. So I consulted a master mariner. And aided by him and the skillful ordering of the program, we reached a brilliant solution. I would give teaching on the less controversial ones, and leave the really difficult ones for him to cover after tea. Problem solved. So let's look at the gifts themselves. And the first that we have there in verse 7 is the message of wisdom. A word of wisdom. Now wisdom was highly rated in religious circles in the first century. But what Paul had in mind was not wisdom as it was thought of outside of the church. The Hebrews, by wisdom, would have understood learnedness in the law. The Greeks, the pagans, would have understood learnedness in the ways of the mystery cults of the first century. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's already dismissed that earlier on in this same letter. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 8 he says of the wisdom of God that none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Perhaps he was thinking of wisdom something in the terms of that which was received by Solomon as we read in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 3. Where God asked Solomon what gifts he wanted. And in view of the hard task of being a ruler of God's people, Solomon asked for wisdom. And the Lord said, because you've asked this on behalf of others, you'll receive it and much more beside. I guess this utterance of wisdom, this message of wisdom, this word of wisdom, found in the church as a spiritual gift in the form of wise speech. Godly, practical advice and good judgment about problems which face Christians and churches. It's the sort of thing which the apostles display. In Acts chapter 6, as the numbers began to grow, and there arises a dispute about the daily distribution between the Hellenists and the Jews, and there's contention growing in the church. The apostles have a word of wisdom. They know how to handle the situation. Now choose from amongst yourselves 7 men, and we'll commit this task to them. And we ourselves will give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And so in the practical steps that were taken in the Jerusalem church, there was delegation of responsibility, and things being done decently and in order, and the spiritual priorities were not lost sight of in caring for the welter of practical detail involved in the operation of the church. We need wisdom like that these days too, in order that we might rightly order the workings of our local assemblies and of any ministry to which the Lord calls us. We need men and women of wisdom who, when they speak, speak with a wisdom that is above natural intelligence, an insight beyond natural understanding, something which is the product and evidence of the gifting of the Holy Spirit by grace to human hearts. I suggest to you that it is likely to be developed over a period of time, and that it will be accompanied with appropriate moral characteristics. Because when James writes about wisdom, he talks about the sort of qualities that are shown. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But ask in faith, nothing doubting, not being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then he goes on to say in chapter 3, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. I don't know about your local assembly. I've got no complaints about the one I attend, but we could do with a bit more of that sort of wisdom from time to time. The message of knowledge. And here again, Paul would not have been thinking of knowledge or gnosis, as it was understood in first century religion, either Hebrew or Greek, knowledge of the law, knowledge of the mystery cults. Already Paul in this letter has spoken scathingly of that sort of knowledge. We know that we all possess knowledge, he says in 1 Corinthians 8. Knowledge puffs up. Ah, but the word of knowledge, the utterance of knowledge, the message of knowledge which comes as a gift of the Holy Spirit does not puff up, does not aggravate the situation. Funny thing, knowledge. I guess one of the less popular sort of ways that we can describe somebody is as a know-it-all. But the knowledge which comes as a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit, what will be its features? It'll be an unusual insight into the ways of the Lord. It will be centered in Christ, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It will be made available for the help of others, as he's going to write in chapter 14 of this letter. I bring you some revelation or knowledge. And it won't be puffed up, because that true spiritual gift of knowledge will be conscious of one thing which Paul is going to point out in the very next chapter of this book, that it is always incomplete down here on earth. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. We see through a glass darkly. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then shall I know fully, even as I am fully known. But this side of eternity, no matter how gifted, our knowledge will only be partial. Well, let's get a balance then in our thinking on this subject. God does not put a premium on ignorance. I know some Christians who do, but God doesn't. But the knowledge that we really require is that which comes as a gift of the Holy Spirit. So, to one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. Now, what's Paul writing about here when he talks about faith as a gift of the Spirit? I don't believe he means saving faith, because he's talking about specific gifts given to specific individuals. Saving faith is the sovereign gift of God which is shared by all Christians. He teaches us that quite clearly in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Saving faith is the sovereign gift of God. And it comes to every Christian. And in that sense, every Christian has faith. And so we can talk about the normal faith of believers. To be a believer is to be a person with faith, by definition. But when we're talking about faith as a spiritual gift or a gift of the Holy Spirit, I guess what we're meaning is some special ability to trust God even in difficult circumstances. The heroes of faith of Old Testament times are set forth for us in Hebrews chapter 11. They were known to be men of faith because of the works they did. For each one it is by faith they did this. By faith they did that. By faith Noah built an ark. 120 years of boat building on dry land. That's faith. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, gave instructions that his bones were to be carried out of Egypt. And that wasn't going to happen for another 400 years. That's faith. We come into the New Testament. Back to Acts chapter 6. The apostles say, choose men who can take up the task of overseeing the distribution within the church. And who do they pick? One of the men whom they pick is Stephen. And his qualification is given in Acts 6:5, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. Filled with faith. I guess it's no accident that it's a man such as that who becomes the first, the prototype of Christian martyrs, the first to follow his Lord into a martyr's death. Gifted with faith. Barnabas is described in Acts 11 as a man who was full of faith. And so we could go on. And write down the history of the church. God has had men and women of faith whose faith has been over and beyond the faith of their brothers and sisters in Christ. who've served as beacon lights of what faith is, gifted with faith. You think of those English martyrs being led out to the stake. Latimer turns to Ridley and says, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as shall never be put out, nor has it been." Faith. Faith of a man like George Muller. Michael Green writes in his book on the Holy Spirit and talking about this gift of faith. Said when he was a schoolboy, they were taken to play at a football field in the shadow of Muller's orphanages. And the schoolmaster, who was not a particularly religious man, said to the boys, "Never laugh at faith," and pointed to the buildings and said, "Every brick in those buildings is a testimony to faith." Now there's a gift of faith, a man specially gifted in faith for the work to which he was called. William Carey, as he spearheaded the modern missionary movement, man of faith, gifted over and above his fellows. Hudson Taylor, daring to take the gospel from the coastlands into inland China, and setting an example by which the second phase of missionary expansion took place when the gospel moved from the coastlands of European settlement into the inlands of Asia and of Africa. Men of faith. And you see, one of the purposes of God gifting such persons of faith by the Holy Spirit is that they might be an encouragement to others. To each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And the church as a whole is richer for these examples of faith, men and women gifted in faith. Well, he goes on to talk about gifts of healing and miraculous powers, but you'll hear about those after tea. To another, prophecy, he says down in verse 10. Now, prophecy was a gift which was widely disseminated in the early church, both amongst men and women. We read of male prophets and we read of prophetesses in the early church. Philip the Evangelist had four daughters who prophesied. As with Old Testament prophecy, New Testament prophecy in the time of the early church both involved foretelling, like Agabus when he came and symbolically bound Paul with his girdle to show what would await him when he got to Jerusalem, and with forth-telling, making known the mind of God, as Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3. "But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort." Not just to tell the future, but for strengthening, encouragement, or edification, comfort. And so this gift of prophecy is experienced in the early church. Involves a direct word from God for a given situation, given in clear speech, not requiring any interpretation, and having an effect both on unbelievers and on believers. Paul writes towards the end of 1 Corinthians 14 that if all prophesy and the unbeliever comes in amongst you, unbeliever or someone who doesn't understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, you'll be convinced by all that he's a sinner, will be judged by all, the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. He will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, "God is really among you. God is amongst you of the truth." And Paul makes no bones about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. that he sees this gift of prophecy as much, much, much more valuable in the church than any gift of tongues. Now I suppose we can look at prophecy then and we can say it has both a, to use the terms that are being used today, a miraculous and a non-miraculous side. Or if you like, a permanent and an impermanent side. Because Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And in the sense that prophets were a foundation gift to the church, they clearly had a specific role in the days of the, in the early days of the history of the church. A role which perhaps would have fallen away once the scriptures had been written and gathered together. And then when the canon of scripture was complete, it might be said that that sort of prophecy was no longer necessary. For the people of God could take the book of God in their hands and they could determine from it the mind of God in those matters in which he'd given his revelation. That may be so. But there's another sense in which, of course, the gift of prophecy is still active. Not in order to add to scripture, far be the thought. There are solemn warnings in the last book of the Bible against any who would add to the contents of the book. Not to add to scripture, but to make known the mind of God to his people. Now, of course, whatever is said is to be weighed carefully. Even in apostolic times, Paul writes, when the gift of prophecy was, if you like, in full flow, in all its senses, he writes in 1 Corinthians 14 and 29 that the others should weigh carefully what is said. And so, of course, we would test anything that anybody says against the standard of Scripture. This is our all-sufficient guide in matters of faith and practice. And yet we do need a prophetic word, which I see as more than just the teaching of the Scriptures. Although, of course, it's consonant with and based upon the teaching of the Scriptures. But the people of God know when a message has come in the power of the Holy Spirit by one who has been gifted to make known the mind of God to his people. For there is that within the people of God which answers to the Word of God as the Spirit is at work in both the speaker and the hearer alike. And in that sense, I believe we may still expect a prophetic word, but always to be judged in the light of Scripture. Now, just a little thinking about these gifts, their discovery and their development and their practice. Now the scripture tells us that they are sovereignly distributed. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. And yet on the other hand, when Paul has spoken later in the chapter about spiritual gifts, and just before he goes on to speak about love in chapter 13, he says in verse 31, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. And then having discoursed on the topic of love, he comes back in chapter 14 and verse 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And in verse 39 of chapter 14, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and so on. So Scripture both tells us that the gifts are sovereignly given by the Holy Spirit, and also that they can be desired. And here we are again, up against one of those enigmas. how to balance off the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. These twin threads that run through the revelation of Scripture from Genesis to the book of Revelation. But then Paul also tells us that everyone has something. In verse 7, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given. And it is for a purpose, for the common good. So everyone has something and it's to be used for the common good. And then he's quite specific towards the end of 1 Corinthians 12 from verse 27 on, that not everybody has the same gifts, as we've been reminded already this afternoon, not even tongues. And nobody has all the gifts. So there are a few principles. They're sovereignly distributed, but they can be desired. Everybody has something, but it's to be used for the common good. Not everyone has the same gift, and nobody has all the gifts. And so we find today that the whole question of, quote, discovering my spiritual gift, unquote, has become a big concern for many. I'm not sure that the Bible really tells us to embark upon such a search. Certainly not in those direct terms. See, as I look through the New Testament, I find a large number of areas where we are simply commanded to function, and to function within the body of Christ with or without specific gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:25, we're told to care for one another. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we're told to have faith. 2 Corinthians 9:7, we're told to give. Although there's also a gift of giving which is spoken of elsewhere. Galatians 5:13, we're told to serve. 2 Timothy 4:5, we're told to do the work of an evangelist. Although in 1 Corinthians 12 and 28, Paul speaks about evangelists as gifts that are set in the church, and that too is mentioned in Ephesians 4. But in 2 Timothy 4:5, we're told to do the work of an evangelist. I don't think Timothy was primarily a gifted evangelist. I see no biblical evidence of that. He seems to be more of a pastor and teacher. But he was to do the work of an evangelist. In Hebrews, we're told to encourage one another, whether or not we've got the gifts of encouragement. And even something which is often put in the miraculous gifts category, because it's mentioned here about the discerning of spirits, distinguishing between spirits. In 1 John 4:1, the instructions are simply given about how to discern spirits, with no mention of there being any special gift involved. So there are many areas where we are told to function in the body, whether or not we have any sense of a specific gift. And then there's another matter of concern. When we're talking about spiritual gifts, particularly these non-miraculous gifts, if there is such a thing, what do we mean? Just a natural talent or ability in certain areas? Oh no, we're not talking just about natural talent, we're talking about supernatural gift. And that's why I'm not too happy with this phrase, non-miraculous gifts, because they're all supernatural. But just as a natural man becomes a spiritual man through faith in Christ, so a natural talent given by God at our first birth, they may be transmuted into a spiritual gift when consecrated to God after our second birth. That's true on the one hand. But let us never think that the Holy Spirit is limited to taking up pre-existing natural talents when he embarks upon spiritual gifting. God the Holy Spirit is not limited to what we are by nature in his gifting. You visit Wheaton College in Illinois, where Billy Graham was educated. They've got a letter framed there. One of the jobs that he got as a student to help him pay his way through college was as a vacuum cleaner salesman. And after they tried him out in the job, the Christian man who headed up the company said, "This man will never make a salesman." Well, we all know what happened after that. But they framed the letter in view of the remarkable way in which God has taken up a man who, naturally speaking, would never make a salesman and turned him into one of the mightiest heralds of the gospel in our generation. And God the Holy Spirit is not limited to what we are by nature in his gifting. So the call comes then to commit ourselves to serve the Lord and others. Because the first priority is to be under the Lordship of Christ. That's the note on which Paul starts this discussion off. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We commit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. Then we can begin to look for open doors of service. I don't think spiritual gifts is either developed or discovered in a vacuum. But it's as people see the need that God provides the wherewithal. Therefore, Paul writes in Galatians 6, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Look for open doors of service. Pray for opportunities to serve. Pray for needs. How many people haven't prayed because they've perceived a need in the church or in the work of God in an area and found that in the due time, by the sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit, they themselves have been used to be the answers to their own prayers. But gift doesn't develop in a vacuum. And gift is not discovered in a vacuum. But as we commit ourselves to service under the Lordship of Christ, in the fellowship of the body of his people, it's amazing what sort of things emerge. And gift begins to be recognized. There are subjective and objective confirmations that grow as we proceed. We find our hearts being moved, longings to engage in one sort of activity or another as the Lord begins to prompt us. Enjoyment as we engage in different forms of service. That's one of the ways that we begin to know the areas of our gift. What are the things that you enjoy doing? And in which the Lord obviously gives you both happiness and a sense of fulfillment. And that's not unbiblical. There are some Christians who've got an idea that if you're enjoying something you're doing, it must automatically be wrong, even if it's in the Lord's work. But the Greek word for joy is very similar to the word for grace, and then that's the word that's used for these gifts of grace. And we should expect joy in our Christian service if we're moving under the direction of the Spirit of God. And we should expect to see results. Now if we want to pursue this exercise to discover and develop our spiritual gifts, how do we go about it? Apart from the things which we've already spoken to, a basic commitment to the Lordship of Christ, a looking for opportunities, a prayerful attitude, a readiness to be used, and engaging in activities and experiencing the Lord's confirmation and encouragement. And then if we have a sense that the Lord is moving us in certain directions or that our gifts are developing in that area, I guess the next thing is to follow the counsel of mature believers who know us. Because you see, the Spirit works through the church. How were the first missionaries discovered, as we've already been reminded? The Holy Spirit said to the leaders of the church as they were fasting and praying, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I've called them. You see, it's wise to cross-check with mature believers who know us well, because we can fall into two faults. We can both underestimate our gifts and overestimate our gifts in different areas. We're not always the most objective judges of where our gifts lie. I want to say this, that persons whose identification and estimation of their gifts don't concur, don't fit in with their brethren's, often become a severe pastoral problem. There's a magnificent little comment in Dr. Cole's commentary on the book of Exodus, where he's talking about the bringing their gifts for the building of the tabernacle, and then the Holy Spirit coming upon those two men, Bezalel and Aholiab, for the work. And he just makes a little by-the-way comment as he discusses that portion. He says, too often in the church, the able are not willing, and the willing are not able. You think about it. Of course, he was raised in the assemblies, even if he did defect to the Anglicans afterwards. But this is a responsibility for godly elders. This is a responsibility for godly leaders to be recognizing and encouraging and promoting the development of gift within the assembly. They have a responsibility to be alert to identify and encourage emerging gift. Now, don't expect instant development. Gift is something which develops over a period of time. Now, God can act in many and different and supernatural ways, and he can act in remarkable ways, but we're talking about the normal process. That gift is something which emerges as a result of spiritual exercise and develops over a period of time. So, using your gift, desire to be of service. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Remember that any gift that you have is not for you. It is for the church. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Remember that there is the cost of commitment and consistency. Before Paul writes in Romans 12 about spiritual gifts, he starts off by talking about yielding our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our acceptable service. Before he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4 about the gifts given by the risen and ascended Christ in the church, he says to them, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. There's the cost of commitment and consistency. These gifts are given by grace, but they must be exercised in obedience. That's Paul's instruction in Romans chapter 12. By the grace given to each, according to the measure of grace and so on, yes, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. But then there's the diligence that's required. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Given by grace, exercised in obedience, and with use comes growth. May it be so for his name's sake. Can we pray? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this challenging word. We thank you for the explanation and for the help our brother's given us in understanding some of these gifts that so plainly have been set out in your word. We pray that each one of us, as we think in terms of our contribution and our commitment to you, Lord, in our local church, we pray that we might acknowledge you more as Lord. We might see you as the Lord of our life so that you will take over, and that our commitment will be such that we will follow through in those areas that you've given us those gifts. Oh Lord, may we not defraud the body of Christ in the local situation. May we not defraud your body of the gifts that are necessary for the building up of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And as you've given to each a specific gift so that we shall be built up, we shall be encouraged, we are able to mature and grow, we pray that each of us might examine our hearts and be challenged today as we listen to this message. Thank you for the time we've spent doing this. Thank you for the good things you provide for us, for the refreshments we'll enjoy, and the fellowship we'll have together as we break off for this time. Encourage us as we come together later in the evening to bless our two brothers that will be speaking to us on that occasion. May, as a result of our being together today, great things will be done for you through us
as our hearts are moved closer, Lord Jesus, to you, the one that we love and adore. We do pray that in your name. Amen.